Here's a critical question for each of us to ask of ourselves. Do I, or do you, fill in the blank, do you personally love the Lord? Or, to ask it another way, does my devotion to Christ merely reflect the influence of godly people around me, maybe pastors, Bible teachers, spouses, parents, etc.? Or does my devotion to Christ spring from a personal, heartfelt desire to love and to honor the Lord, whether or not those godly influences are around? Or to say it in another way, is your Christian walk your own, or is it really just somebody else's? You know, perhaps you can think of someone who at one point in the past seemed to be a mature believer, but then circumstances changed. Maybe they moved away, or they left home, or they went to a different church, or maybe their spouse died, the pastor retired, you get the idea. Something happened, and then their zeal for the Lord seemed to diminish in some way. Their involvement in ministry waned, or perhaps they even repudiated the faith that they had once professed. In some cases, the loss of godly influences may reveal that the maturity was actually more borrowed maturity, or that professed faith was not personal faith. In our passage today, we will see this lived out in the life of King Joash of Judah. As we read his account, you will see, just as a note, his name spelled either Jehoash or Joash, but it's the same person, kind of like Joshua or Josh, for example. Recall the circumstances surrounding Joash's ascent to the throne that we looked at a couple weeks ago. This is a little bit of review. So we saw a couple weeks ago his grandmother Athaliah usurped the throne of Judah and initiated a purge of all the royal line of David, and only one male descendant was saved. That's Joash. He was rescued by his aunt Jehosheba, the wife of Jehoiada the high priest. Jehoiada the high priest then protected Joash, the rightful king, and then implemented the plan to put Joash on the throne when Joash was only, how old was Joash? 7 years old, kind of right between the ages of my two kiddos over there. Athaliah the usurper was deposed, the worship of Yahweh was restored, the covenant was renewed, Baal worship was eliminated from Judah, and the king in David's line was established. This was a great beginning to Joash's reign under the influence of a godly high priest like Jehoiada. But as we'll see as the narrative unfolds, the reign of Joash is a powerful reminder of this truth, and that is that godly influences are a blessing, but they are no substitute for continued personal devotion to the Lord. Praise the Lord, because godly influences are a blessing, but they are no substitute for continued personal devotion to the Lord. As we will see, the reign of King Joash in 2 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 24 falls into two primary sections, which will serve as the overall outline of our study, and these are the two halves of our lesson title. We'll see first a good beginning and a sad ending. A good beginning and a sad ending that both reveal how godly influences are a blessing, but they aren't a substitute for personal devotion to the Lord. So let's begin at the good beginning, where we will see, firstly, Joash's initial evaluation in 2 Kings 12, 1 through 3, and 2 Chronicles 24, 1 through 3. I won't necessarily narrate the references for each passage because at some points there's a lot of verses in there, but they're on the screen. So first, Joash's initial evaluation. And this evaluation, we see, is on the whole good. This is good. Look at 2 Kings 12, 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And then if you flip over to the corresponding passage in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1, it says, Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. This was a really good start. During the reign of King Jehu of Israel, Joash was put on the throne, as we saw last time, and notice all the positives of this initially good assessment. So, the rightful king of Judah is king. He became the king. The throne of David in Jerusalem is filled once more as he is reigning in Jerusalem. There's been stability that's been restored to the kingdom after all of this bloodshed and coup and usurper, because he reigns for 40 years, a long time. The Davidic line can also continue because it says that he became the father of sons, which is very important for both redemptive history, but even practically for his kingdom. And then he was under the instruction of the high priest Jehoiada, as we see is a overall godly man. And most importantly, unlike his father Ahaziah, or his grandfather Jehoram, or his great-grandfather Ahab, Joash, it says, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. All of this was good, but not perfect. Notice that it says he did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Or in 2 Chronicles 24, 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Not all his days, period, full stop, but all his days in which Jehoiada instructed him. This points to this important connection between the influence, the good influence of the high priest, and the rightness of Joash's conduct. Here at the beginning, we start to see a glimpse of what's going to come to fruition later, that there is a blessing of Jehoiada's influence, but there is a limitation of Joash's faithfulness. But not only that, but in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 3, it continues with this not perfect evaluation, and it says, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Though the worship of Baal had and other false gods was gone from Judah, there remained these high places where people worshiped. You know, this assessment of Joash's reign is reminiscent of his grandfather, Jehoshaphat, in 1 Kings 22, where it says that he walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. These high places seem to be places of worship that were the same or similar to places of worship in Israel at the time of Solomon, before the building of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2 says, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So these would then have been places where people had gone to, perhaps with good intentions, worship the Lord, but not doing so in a way in which the Lord allowed. You know, once the temple was established, the worship of God at any other place was prohibited. The Lord told the people that this would be the case in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where the Lord says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse 5, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it was commanded that the people were to bring their worship to the place the Lord had chosen, and that was Jerusalem, as we understand, as we see revealed throughout their history. So we see in all of this, the important truth that worship must always be done God's way, on God's terms, according to his word, regardless of the goodness of one's intentions. So, Joash's initial evaluation, it was good, but not perfect. So after this, we come to, in our passage, Joash's greatest accomplishment. And this takes up sort of the bulk of the real estate, specifically in 2 Kings chapter 12. His greatest accomplishment, which begins with the plan to repair the temple. We see, firstly, the plan to repair the temple is made. Look down in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "Then Jehoash said to the priests, 'All the money of the sacred things, which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all of the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found.'" And then in 2 Chronicles 24:4, we read, "Now it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. He gathered the priests and Levites and said to them, 'Go out to the cities of Judah and collect money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly.'" So begins Joash's greatest accomplishment. This is extreme makeover temple edition. This was something, notice, that Joash decided to do. He's leading the charge. The temple of the Lord had come under disrepair, as we'll see in a minute, at least in part because of the actions under the reign of Athaliah. Repairs were needed to woodwork, to stone, to iron, to bronze. And to finance this project, the king instructed the priests and Levites to take from the money brought to the temple for various reasons, both according to commanded gifts as well as voluntary gifts that the people wanted to bring. And notice that they were to go through the land of Judah collecting money for this repair program every year. And they were then to use the money that they collected, the priests collect all the money, and then use that to make sure that the work gets done. And then lastly, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 24:5, that they were to do the matter quickly. Cue the announcer voice, the Levites did not act quickly. For we see nextly that the plan to repair the temple is delayed. 2 Chronicles 24:5, but the Levites did not act quickly. Or over in 2 Kings 12:6, "But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house." Remember, Joash became king at age 7, and by the time of his 23rd year, that is likely the 23rd year of his reign, so he's about 30 years old now, the priests and the Levites had not yet gotten the job done. We don't know exactly at what point Joash decided to start the repair project. He may have had the idea when he was 7, but maybe sometime after that. But regardless, it seems that some significant period of time has elapsed, maybe several years, we don't know. But the point is, no progress was being made. The job they were given, they weren't getting done. And just like you might be curious if a contractor you hire never shows up, or you wonder just how long it's going to take them to finish any number of road repairs, or maybe that certain someone, you wonder if they're ever going to get to that item on the honey-do list, Joash then reviews the plan. We see next that the plan to repair the temple is reviewed. Look in 2 Kings 12, verse 7. "Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, 'Why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house.' So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house." And then in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 6, we read similarly, "The king summoned Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, 'Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals.'" King Joash calls for Jehoiada, the chief priest, and the other priests, and asks them why they haven't done two things. Firstly, why have they not required the Levites to bring in the tax that Moses had instructed them to collect for the upkeep of the tent of the testimony, and which presumably could also have been used for the upkeep of the temple? Commentators point out that the source of this levy or this tax is laid out in Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 14, we read, "Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Evidently, they had not been collecting this tax. So he brings them and asks them about this thing. And then secondly, in 2 Kings 12, it says that the money that they had been collecting had not been used for the repairs. And Joash commanded them to take no more money, and the priests agreed that they're going to relinquish this job of overseeing the collection and the distribution. You know, this raises the question of why. Why has this not been done? There's no explicit commentary of any mismanagement or, you know, embezzlement on the part of the priests. They weren't going, you know, on vacation to Egypt on this money or something. It's possible then that rather than using the contributions for wrong reasons, they were just using the money for other reasons. For whatever the reason, they just weren't getting around to the repairs, evidently prioritizing other things, personal needs, other needs for the ministry. We don't know. And if we're tempted to wonder how you could, for maybe years, forget to repair the temple where you work and worship daily, we could probably stop and think about projects in our own life, house repairs, car repairs, financial changes, health checkups. You get the idea, right? Things that we just keep saying, I'll get around to that one of these days. Perhaps that's what happened in this case. But good intentions require a plan, and a plan requires follow through. So after the plan to repair the temple is reviewed, we see next that the plan to repair the temple gets revised. It gets revised. And from this section, I'll be primarily reading from 2 Chronicles 24, with some reference as well to 2 Kings 12. So look firstly at 2 Chronicles 24, 8. So what's the revised plan? 2 Chronicles 24, 8. "So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord." And then this is elaborated on expanded a little in 2 Kings 12, 9, which says, "But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord." And then back in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 9, we see that they made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. So the money is again being collected, but this time not directly by the priests, but via an offering box that's put in the temple. And this proclamation goes out, calling for the levy or the tax that Moses instructed. And how do the people respond to all of this? Is there grumbling? Is there, you know, no taxation without representation? What is their response? 2 Chronicles 24:10, "All the officers and all the people rejoiced and brought in their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished." You know, we see in here that same principle from 2 Corinthians 9:7. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Continuing on in 2 Chronicles 24, 11, it says, "It came about whenever the chest was brought in to the king's officer by the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, then the king's scribe and the chief priest's officer would come, empty the chest, take it, and return it to its place. Thus they did daily and collected much money. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the repair work progressed in their hands, and they restored the house of God according to its specifications and strengthened it. The money is collected and faithfully given to the subcontractors who actually do the work. We're seeing the repairing and the restoring, the strengthening. What a joy it must have been to see the house of the Lord returning to its former glory. And lastly, in this of Joash's greatest accomplishment, the repair, his plan to repair the temple is completed. Now back over in 2 Kings 12. I told you we'd be jumping back and forth. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 13. Notice that it says, "But there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord." Why? Verse 14, "For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests." The money that had been collected specifically for this project was used for the project with both purpose and, we see, with integrity. They worked with purpose, as even something as noble as precious vessels for the temple, they would not take priority over the intentional repair to the house of the Lord. That's the project for which the money had been collected. So it was collected, and then notice it was used with integrity. It says they didn't need to make an accounting of the money because or for the workers dealt faithfully. What a blessing to have such faithful workers. I mean, wouldn't you love to have someone in charge of a job you trusted that much? You didn't even need to see the receipts because you knew they were going to take good care of you. You know, I think we should be thankful that for the financial stewardship of our church and the men. You know, I think of this picture of them going around to the collection box. We have men who faithfully, responsibly, week after week, will go around and they collect up the offerings that we bring to the Lord, and they steward that and they protect that. And then our elders steward it. You know, even though our elders do give an accounting of it, what a blessing it is to have men that we trust with our finances as a church. And how important it is that these men remain faithful to their stewardship. We need to pray for them as we're praying for our leaders. And the money was also collected with integrity, because it says that they didn't deprive the priests of their livelihood. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 12, it says the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings, those portions of the offerings that the Lord instructed to be for the priests, that was their income. Remember, the Levites, they didn't have their own territorial domain. They depended, the priests and the Levites depended upon the worship and the money from the offerings for their livelihood, especially the priests. So they prioritized the work of repair over the fashioning of precious articles for temple worship. And notice what happens. Go back over to 2 Chronicles 24. This is one of those passages at first glance you're like, wait, are they saying different things? But you have to think about them, I think, in order. So after that they have already finished the work, look what they're able to do because of the generosity and the blessing of God on this process. 2 Chronicles 24, 14. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and it was made into utensils for the house of the Lord, utensils for the service and the burnt offering, and pans and utensils of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Don't lose sight of the goodness of this situation. The Lord richly and practically blessed the people of Judah so that they would have the resources to then give back to this effort to repair the temple. Not just to repair the temple, but to support the priests as they should, and then to generously overfund the project. It overflowed so that all of those gold and silver and precious things that they might have wanted to do, they were able to do after all because of God's great generosity. And this passage ends with offerings being offered in the house of the Lord continually all the days of the high priest. The blessing of the one true God being given to the people as they then give it back to the one true God who is worshiped in the place where he caused his name to dwell in Jerusalem. What a very good beginning. But sadly, this was not the end, but the good beginning gives way to a sad ending. And the sad ending begins, we see in 2 Chronicles 24, with Jehoiada's death, the death of the high priest. And a good amount of this second ending, or the sad ending, a good amount of this comes from 2 Chronicles 24, with a little bit from 2 Kings 12. So 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15 says, "Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house." Just a few words, the chronicler marked the end of the life of this high priest. Remember, this man was Joash's teacher. He was the husband of Joash's aunt, Jehosheba, who was the one who saved his life. His aunt did. Jehoiada, the high priest, was Joash's chief supporter. He was his protector, and he was the one who ensured that Joash would sit on his father's throne. It's interesting, it was pointed out in the commentaries that Jehoiada, at 130 years old, lived a life longer than either Moses or Aaron, distinguishing him from among other high priests. And notice that he received a kingly burial in the city of David, laid to rest among the kings. Why? Because of his commendable work in Israel and his commendable service to the Lord. He had done well to God and his house, honoring the one true and living God and the place he chose to dwell, and doing so with continued personal devotion. Because in Judah, to honor the Lord and to honor his house went hand in hand. But despite the goodness of his service in Israel, despite his influence on King Joash and his nobility, we see next Joash's apostasy. He's turning away from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 24, 17, we read, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen." Now here you have Joash. The high priest has died, and what does he do? He listens to the officials that come to bow down to him. Does that remind you of anybody who foolishly listens not to wise counselors, but to the folly of perhaps peers? Rehoboam, the first king of Judah. In a similar situation, Joash seems to turn away from whatever godly influence Jehoiada had provided. And they proceed to abandon the house of the Lord and to serve Asherim and idols. They had just gotten rid of Baal worship. They had just spent all of this time and money to refurbish the house. And what does it say that they did? They abandon the house of the Lord and the Lord of his house. How does the Lord respond to this apostasy on behalf of at least the rulers of Judah and Jerusalem? It says with wrath, with justice, but also with mercy. Verse 19, "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord." How great the patience of the Lord and the kindness of the Lord that is meant to lead to repentance. You know, we just mentioned about Rehoboam. Listen and recall what happened back in 2 Chronicles 12 under the reign of Rehoboam. It says, "Because they," that is Rehoboam and the nation at his time, "and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord." That's in 2 Chronicles 12, 1. It says, "When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 12. "Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah, And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance." You know, the Lord is holy and just, and it is a wicked thing to turn against him. And he is also merciful and desires sinners to repent. I hinted at that a second ago. Romans 2:3, as we read, "But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The people of Judah should have recalled the former episode from their history of Rehoboam and the nation, and they should have responded with repentance to these prophets that the Lord sent. Instead, though Joash listened to the wicked officials, the people and presumably the king failed to listen to God's prophets. They were refusing to listen to them. Refusing to listen to things like this third element of Joash's sad ending, and that is Zechariah's message. Look at 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. It says, "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.'" It sounds similar to what was the word to Rehoboam and the people in his day. The Lord uses the son of the high priest as a prophet to call out the people of Judah, presumably including the king as well. And what is the judgment proclaimed on Judah by Zechariah? "Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." The prospect of being forsaken by the Lord, no longer having the Lord to dwell with you. Remember Moses in the wilderness when the Lord mentioned about them going without the Lord, and he was like, "Lord, I don't want to go if you're not with us." That's the worst thing I can possibly imagine, to not have the Lord on my side, to be in opposition to the Lord. This is judgment indeed, to be forsaken by the Lord. This should have prompted immediate grief and repentance. But how do they respond to the voice of Zechariah? Just like the other prophets, they don't listen. But it's worse than that. They don't just ignore him negatively, they positively murder him. We see next Zechariah's murder. 2 Chronicles 24:21. "So they conspired against him," against Zechariah, "and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" How horribly tragic. Instead of repentance, they pursue a conspiracy to stone, that is to murder, the son of the high priest. And if that's not bad enough, they desecrate the house of the Lord that they just spent all this time repairing. They desecrate him by murdering him in the temple court. And they conspire against him at the command of the king. They stoned him. The ones who transgressed the good commandment of the Lord, they now follow through with the wicked command of the king. And notice, he didn't remember the kindness, the hesed, a kind of loyalty of Jehoiada. How loyal had Jehoiada been? He went up, he risked his own life, possibly the life of his wife. And this plot and this plan to get Joash back on the throne, and the years of his life that he invested in instructing the king, and all of the blessing that came through his spiritual leadership, it's like that never even existed. Didn't matter. Instead, he pursued murder. And isn't this the way sin so often is? In the face of the overwhelming, unarguable goodness of the Lord, our own selfishness, our own hatred, our own pride, our own murderous hearts act out against the very things and the very ones that the Lord has given to us for our good, how we spurn the goodness of God. As he's dying, Zechariah appeals to the Lord to see and to avenge. He sends these appeals to the Lord because only the Lord can see and avenge, and he does both. We see, fifthly, Joash's punishment. Joash's punishment continue in verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 24. Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus, they executed judgment on Joash. The kingdom of Judah no longer experienced the peace and the stability of the past, but is instead threatened by the army of the Arameans, that is, the Syrians. Peace was removed. And notice what happened to those officials. It says, all the officials of the people from among the people, including some, if not all, of the officials who had led that charge into idolatry, who had perhaps had a hand in the conspiracy against Zechariah, all the officials of the people from among the people were killed in God's judgment. You know, in previous times, we've seen a smaller army of Israel defeat a much larger force. But here, the situation is reversed. And this is something that the Lord told them, warned the people in the law of the kind of thing that would happen if they turn away from Yahweh, their God. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them." You know, when we see the defeat of Israel's army, that is a picture, that is an evidence that the Lord is not with them, that they are in some way not in the Lord's will. And why this defeat? Why this defeat to Joash's people? Because they had forsaken the Lord. And not only that, in addition to this military defeat, Joash gave up the sacred things that he and the kings before him had dedicated to the Lord. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 12, where we read a parallel account. 2 Kings 12, beginning in verse 17. Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. You know, just like his ancestor Asa before him, Joash sought to buy peace. For Asa, it says, took the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Hezion, king of Aram. How sad that he who had begun so well by repairing the temple was now raiding the wealth of the temple in order to ward off further harm from the Syrians. He had such a good beginning, and we've seen such a sad ending, which culminates, lastly, in Joash's death. Joash's death. I'll read from the passage in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 25. When they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Now these are those who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. What a truly sad ending. This final consequence of his sins may have fallen close on the defeat of Aram, or it may have come some time later, but come it did. The sins of Joash have fallen back on his own head. Notice, he who supported the conspiracy against Zechariah is now conspired against by his own servants. The murderer of Zechariah is now himself murdered. The forsaker of Yahweh is forsaken, in a sense, by the Lord. The miraculously saved king is now not even buried in the tombs of the kings. And we read lastly in verse 27 of 24, as to his sons and the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. Joash had such a good beginning and such a sad ending. As the absence of the godly Jehoiada reflected the absence of continued personal devotion in the heart of King Joash. This end of his life, I think, brings us back to those questions that we started with at the beginning of our study. Do we personally love the Lord? Or is our devotion to Christ merely, does it merely reflect the influence of Christian influences in our lives? Parents, spouses, pastors, teachers. Does our devotion to Christ come more from a heartfelt, personal desire to love and honor the Lord? Whether that godly influence is there or not, is my Christian life my own? I think this is important for us to examine in our own lives. You know, I don't want my sanctification, my supposed spiritual maturity, to only be because my wife is around. And then whenever she's not around, I'm living a completely different life, or just an immature life, if nothing else, right? Or if that pastor who has impacted us, or that Bible teacher we love to listen to, passes away or becomes disqualified from the ministry, all of a sudden my spiritual maturity, I realize, maybe was not as deep as I thought it was. I don't want that to be said of me, and I don't want that to be said of you. So what are some applications and implications of our study this morning? I think of four of them, and there's more I'm sure we could draw from. Firstly, I think we should thank God for the godly influences in our lives. Thank the Lord for our pastors, as we did earlier, and ministry leaders, Sunday school teachers, Titus 2 fellowship leaders, small group leaders, our one-on-one partners, discipleship program, all of those individuals, parents, spouses, thank the Lord for them. They are a blessing to us. We have grown in our faith. We mentioned it, or Jonathan pointed to the faith in which we have been instructed. We have all received the gospel. We've all received the truth of the Lord from his word and from good, godly teachers and mentors. We should thank the Lord for them. Not only thank the Lord for them, but we should pray for the faithfulness of those godly influences. May they be like Jehoiada, who made it to the end of his life and was praised for his faithfulness to the Lord and to the ministry, the service of the Lord. Pray for the doctrinal faithfulness, that they would stand firm in the truth, for your spouse, for our pastors, for your friends and fellow church members. Pray for their spiritual, their personal spiritual devotion to the Lord. Pray for their personal faithfulness in their relationships and their business dealings. And pray, as we've seen from our text, for the financial faithfulness. May the Lord spare our church. May he spare our lives from financial mismanagement and abuse. But may the Lord continue to give them wisdom in the way they steward those resources. We should also pray for the faithfulness of those that you influence, the people you have the opportunity to be sort of Jehoiada to Joash, if we were to draw that comparison. Again, your spouse, husband to wife to husband, children, parents to your children, or grandparents to your grandchildren, or other church members, people in this class, people in your other small groups, home fellowships, or Men of the Word small group, or Titus 2 group, etc. Pray for their faithfulness. Pray that the Lord would keep them to the end, that they would finish strong. And lastly, and I think this is where we want to spend the most time thinking this week, and I would encourage you, is to diligently pursue your personal walk with Christ. You know, thinking about what are the influences on my spiritual walk? What are the things, one of the things I was convicted about is what are the things I'm listening to? We noticed that Joash listened instead of to the prophets, instead of to the word of the Lord. He listened to the worldly counselors in his sphere of influence. Who are we listening to fuel our and strengthen our devotion to Christ? You know, seek to love, truly love our Lord from the heart, to trust him in the difficulties and the stresses and the pressures and the circumstances of life, to pray, to humble ourselves. This is something I'm convicted about, just the pride of prayerlessness and how the prayerfulness of my wife, the prayerfulness of my friends around me is no substitute for my own prayerfulness, my own relationship and communication to the Lord in prayer. Same for reading, to read and to study God's word for myself. We are drowning in good teaching at this church from our pastors and from our Sunday schools and just the rootedness we are in the scripture, but just trying to coast through the week on the good teaching and the good study that Tom did for us or Jonathan did for us is no substitute for my own meditation and study of the word of God. Sing. Let's turn our hearts in song to the Lord. Such great songs that we have to fuel our passion and our love for Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Christ, our hope in life and death. All I have is Christ, hallelujah. What wonderful songs to sing, to seek to follow Christ. We were exhorted about that this morning, to continue, to not just have our relationship with Christ be that thing that started a long time ago, but it's actually a part of my daily walk. I'm seeking to walk after Jesus, just as the disciples followed Jesus around wherever he went. I'm seeking to follow Jesus to my workplace, to the doctor's appointment, to my visit with my kids, to church on Sunday, fill in the blank, following Jesus, and then proclaiming and speaking of him with others. As I was just encouraged by Sandy sharing, speaking of the gospel to a friend and coworker, to do that. And as we get to tell others of the glory of the gospel and how Christ has rescued me, that should stir our own devotion to Christ as we give testimony to one another. Let me tell you about what I saw the Lord do in my life this week, or how the Lord gave me strength to have that hard conversation, or that passage that really convicted me. As we proclaim Christ to ourselves and to each other, we are fueling and fanning the flame of our personal devotion to the Lord. Some passages just to close this out from the New Testament that I came across that I think are so helpful. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need to be honest with ourselves and truly examine whether or not we are dealing with sin, which is described as deceitful. It's tricky. It's not obvious all the time. And we need to prayerfully consider our own hearts and encourage one another in that. Or Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on whom? On Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus never failed in his devotion to the Father and his love for Christ. Even in the garden, when perhaps the temptation to abandon the call of the Lord on him was maybe the greatest it had ever been, he loved us to the end, and he remained faithful so that our faithlessness could be forgiven. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we are faithless, but you remain faithful. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. I pray that by the power of your Spirit through your word, that you would fan the flame of personal devotion in our hearts to you, Lord, that our love for you would be our love for you, that our joy in you would be our joy in you, and that as we are individually rejoicing in you, we're doing that together, encouraging and building each other up in our one common faith. Lord, I pray for anyone here who they look at their heart and they go, wow, I really have borrowed maturity, or I have borrowed faith. May today be the day they see you, the amazing, glorious, merciful, patient Savior, Jesus, and that they would confess their apathy, confess their hypocrisy perhaps, confess their coldness towards you, and turn to you and receive, as we heard this morning, receive the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, cleansing of heart, hope for heaven through Christ alone, by grace alone, received as a free gift by faith alone. May today, even now, be the time that that happens. And for all of us, Lord, may we ever marvel at your goodness towards us. Help us, keep us faithful to the end. For you who began the good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ. We're not holding on to you, but you are holding on to us. And I pray to close our time, the words of Brother Paul, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.